What a blessed arrangement and singing of that song, which reminds us of the narrative of the resurrection. And it's to that we're going to turn our attention. If you have your Bibles, and I know you do, find your way to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. There are four accounts of the resurrection in each of the Gospels, and those narratives are much longer and much more in-depth than that of the crucifixion, and for good reason. It's the resurrection which gives us hope and security, and as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 in our reading earlier, which also confirms that our forgiveness of sins has been paid. While you're turning to John 20, I want to tell you of a little account what happened in 1900. It happened at the monument of Abraham Lincoln's tomb. The tomb had to be torn down, completely rebuilt. In fact, construction on the present tomb that I've been to several times took 15 months, and during that time, Mr. Lincoln's coffin was laid in a temporary grave just a few feet away from where it rests today. In late August of 1901, Lincoln's body was moved to its new resting place. And then a month later, his son Robert visited the tomb and decided that things needed to be changed. Now, you might say, why? Well, let me give you a little background. In 1876, thieves had failed in an attempt to steal Mr. Lincoln's body. Why? They thought, if we have President Lincoln's body, we could hold it for ransom and get any sum of money that we wanted from the government. His son Robert did not want a repeat of that possibility. This time, the coffin would be buried in a huge cage, 10 feet deep, and then encased completely in rebar and concrete. Both the cage and the coffin would be hardened forever in a solid block of rock. Now, Robert's idea, incidentally, came from the burial procedure of employed by George Pullman. He's the inventor of the Pullman sleeping car. Finally, on September 26, 1901, all was ready. But a nervous hush began to come over the crowd who was about to pour the concrete over the coffin. Why? Because of the permanency of the burial. So a discussion arose among those present as to whether or not the coffin should be opened. Some argued that the remains should be identified due to the rumors around the country that Mr. Lincoln was not the body in the box, that he'd already been stolen. Other people, however, thought opening the casket would be a violation of privacy, a sacrilege, and in the end, after much debate and much arguing, they decided to open the coffin to confirm that Mr. Lincoln was there. Two plumbers, Leon P. Hopkins and his nephew, Charles Wiley, chiseled an oblong piece out of the top of the lead-lined coffin. And the piece these two men cut out just happened to be right over the corpse's head. When the casket was opened, reporters who were there said, a harsh and choking smell arose. Then 23 people walked over to peer into the casket. Mr. Lincoln's features were entirely and completely recognizable. His face had a melancholy expression. His black chin whiskers hadn't changed at all. The wart on his cheek and the coarse black hair were obviously characteristics of the president's. Interesting, the big change, they said, was the eyebrows had vanished. The president was wearing the same suit he wore at his second inauguration, but this time it was covered with yellow mold. All 23 people who knew Mr. Lincoln in life and now saw his body in death were unanimous in their agreement that the remains were indeed those of Abraham Lincoln. After viewing the body. The oblong piece was then soldered back into place, and the coffin was lowered into the cage of rebar that had been built. And then 4,000 pounds of cement were poured down, covering the cage and the casket. For various reasons, by the way, it's a long and storied tale. Mr. Lincoln's remains had been moved 17 times since his original burial to keep his body from being stolen. Well, they would be moved, his remains would be moved no more after this. Mr. Lincoln lies buried today beneath the floor of his tomb, which is visited by more than 1 million people every year. So what's the point of that on Easter Sunday? I want to consider another grave that was opened. It was the grave of Jesus of Nazareth. And like there were witnesses to see that Mr. Lincoln's body was there, there were witnesses to see that King Jesus' body wasn't. In the grave of Mr. Lincoln, we find clothes that the body wore with mold growing on it. But we look into Jesus' grave with the eyes of the disciples who wrote, the apostles who wrote, we find clothes and no body. It shouldn't be a spoiler alert to anyone that the reason there was no body in the grave of Jesus is that he had risen from the dead and walked out of that tomb. All that remained in the grave was the only evidence that he had ever been there, his folded and empty grave clothes. We're going to do something a little different than our normal study of God's Word week in and week out here at Mission Road, where there's usually a textual outline and we kind of follow along the structure of the passage. This morning, we're going to talk about the greatest story ever told, which is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And all I want to do is go through the story with you and us peer into that grave, just like those 23 peered into Lincoln's tomb, and see how different those observations truly are. The story began with the execution by crucifixion on what we call Good Friday. John records Jesus' final words from the cross in John 19:31. If you look across the page there, "Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine that they offered him, he said, 'It is finished.' He bowed his head and he gave up his spirit." It is finished. His work was complete. His race was won. His payment that he paid the Father for the penalty of our sins was funded. And the last paragraph of John 19 describes the detailed care that was taken to bury Jesus. That's for another sermon sometime. But all four gospel writers go into great detail about the burial. Why? Why didn't they just say he was buried? Because the intensity with which he was buried, and that there were guards placed there by Pilate at the request of the Jewish leaders to guard his body, let us know that he was not just dead, he was buried dead. This is significant. There were witnesses to his burial, witnesses to his death. Those Roman guards were professional at killing. The old swoon theory that Jesus would passed out from the pain of the cross. He was put in the cool of the cave and it resuscitated him is a mockery of their profession. They knew he was dead. Their very lives depended on the fact that he was confirmed dead before he was buried. And there were guards standing over his grave. Matthew 27 records that these guards were placed there by Pilate at the insistence of the Jewish leaders to prevent the disciples from coming to steal his body and faking out a resurrection, which never made sense to me. If you say, hey, Jesus is rose from the dead, everyone would say, then I want to what? See him. If you stitch together the four narratives of the resurrection from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the leading narrative that stitches those all together was this idea that everyone thought the disciples were going to fake a resurrection. What I find fascinating about that, and again, this is for another study, is that the disciples at first didn't believe in the resurrection. Even though he had told them countless times, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to be beaten, I'm going to be tried by the chief priests, by the Pharisees, I'm going to be killed, and I'm going to rise from the dead. And their response was, well, where do I get to sit when you're in the kingdom? They never really understood it. So the fact that they would try to do a conspiracy to hide or concoct a resurrection is ridiculous because, as we'll find out in a moment, they didn't believe it. At first. Matthew also details that the guards were overwhelmed by an earthquake, the appearance of an angel effectively knocking them unconscious. I don't know for a fact, but I just, my sanctified speculation, and it's only speculation, but I like it, is that that earthquake happened when Jesus drew his first breath and the creation bowed in wonder at that. Well, with that, I want to pick up the account from John's pen. Now, let me just give you some warning. There's lots of details in the other three gospels called the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which are more chronology of Jesus' life. John is more of a theological look at his life. There's so many details there that we don't have time to add in here. But in future Resurrection Sundays, I promise you we'll cycle back and look at their accounts as well. We're going to look at John's account with just a little sprinkling in from the others as well. Verse 1, John chapter 20. Let's just hear the story. Now, on the first day of the week, stop right there. The first day of the week, we know, was Sunday, Sabbath being the seventh day of the week. On the first day of the week is when this all takes place. That's significant because John mentions that it was the first day of the week, not the third day after Jesus' death, which is exactly what Jesus had predicted over and over and over. He makes much of the fact that it was on the first day of the week, which is Sunday. We, in our Western society, we typically think of Sunday as the last day of the week. It's the end of the weekend. It's actually the first day of the week, Saturday being the last. He also mentions that he was worshiping on the Lord's Day in Revelation 1. And we know from early Christian scripture that the Lord's Day was Sunday. Why Sunday? Why did the early church begin worshiping on Sunday rather than Saturday, which was the Jewish norm for Sabbath worship? Pretty easy to figure out. Because they looked at the Sabbath celebrating the creation of the world and the first day of the week celebrating the resurrection of Jesus. And they said, that's where we're going to place our worship. On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. As I said, the synoptic gospels include the detail on the way the tomb and was sealed. It was sealed with not only a Roman wax seal, so that if it was broken, someone would know that someone had tampered with it, but it was also being guarded by a Roman cohort. The synoptics detail that on the way to the tomb, there were a group of women who were coming to finish the burial spices and the treating of Jesus' body that they began on Friday night but couldn't finish because they needed to get him buried quick. He died late in the afternoon. They needed him buried fast because they could not do that after the Sabbath began, and the Sabbath began at sundown on Friday. So they were coming to finish the work, a whole group of women. But on the way, the synoptic writers tell us that they were concerned. They said, we're women who are not skilled laborers, and there's this giant stone, and how are we going to move it? We're going to need some help. Also, the other gospel accounts of the resurrection story include several women coming along with Mary Magdalene. John isolates his attention to Mary Magdalene here. You may be interested to know there was Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome. There are two mentioned in Matthew 28, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. And according to Luke 24:10, there were more than three, Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and others. Some say there were two or three Marys there. We know that Mary the mother of Jesus was there as well. And the purpose of their coming was, again, to bring spices to finish the anointing of the body in the tomb. John, though, focuses on one of the women, on Mary Magdalene. In Luke chapter 8, we find out about this woman. Jesus delivered 7 demons out of her. And she began to follow him as a faithful follower after that because of her gratitude. Loyal and faithful. Verse 2. This is significant if you don't see it at first. So she ran. It was very undignified for an older man or any woman to run. Running meant pulling up your garments, exposing your knees so that you could run faster or you would trip on your dress, as it were. She ran. That's significant. There are several runnings that happened in this passage, I want you to note. So she ran. Lots of running in this scene. Tells us how stressed she was, how shocked she was. She was looking for help. She ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John, and said to them, "They've taken away the Lord out of the tomb. We do not know where they have laid him." What was her conclusion? She saw the stone rolled away. She hadn't looked in yet, and she assumed someone has stolen the body. And where is the body of my Lord? So, verse 3, Peter and the other disciple went forth. Literally, they made haste. They hurried. And they were going to the tomb. Peter and John would instantly be curious about this. Alerted. Excited. How do we know? Verse 4. More running. The two were running together. I love this. And the other disciple, John, ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. Now, I know what you're thinking because this is what I was thinking first. John's doing a humble brag here. He's just saying, you know, Peter's fast, but I'm faster. I don't think that that's what's going on here. I think it's just that they were unaware of each other. John said, "I'm going. Peter's going to get there. No one's going to beat me to the grave. I have to know." And this is some 30 years later, and John still remembers the intimate details of that morning. Now, as much as we want to say, "Wow, John beat Peter," Peter is going to beat John in just a second, so just hold on to that. So John comes to the tomb first, verse 5, and stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. I'll just get you this in your mind. There would have been a stone probably 5 or 6 feet tall that would have been rolled in a groove across and covered a hole that was rolled away. John gets there early, stoops and looks in, and then he's going to get elbowed out of the way. By the way, this establishes that John was an eyewitness not only to the crucifixion but also to the empty tomb. John pauses at the doorway, but not Peter. This is so Peter-esque. Verse 6, so Simon Peter also came following him and entered the tomb. He jumps right into the grave. And he saw the linen wrappings lying there. and the face cloth, which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. That's interesting. Let's talk for a minute about these grave clothes. First, there were multiple pieces. Now, no matter what you might think of the Shroud of Turin, John describes the grave clothes as wrappings, and that was very typical. We know from Lazarus's resurrection, when Jesus raised him from the dead, that he was bound up, he was tied up. There were wrappings all the way around limbs and shoulders and arms and legs and ankles and feet. It wasn't this neatly top to bottom little piece of cloth, but that's for another time. What are we to make of this curious detail, though, that the face cloth, which had been on his head, was not lying with the linen wrappings, but it was rolled up, folded up, and set aside by itself? What is that about? Now, I know what some of you moms are thinking. This is the perfect story to teach my kids to make their beds. I'm not going to argue with that, but that's not what's going on here. What do we make of this curious fact? I think it's simpler than you think. No, it's not a passage to encourage our kids to make their beds. Let me ask you this. Why were the guards placed at the tomb? To prevent someone from stealing the body of Jesus. To ensure and confirm that no one was coming with any funny business. Here's the point, though. How do we know someone didn't steal the body? If the body would have been stolen, what kind of thief takes the time to fold up the clothes and walk away? Grab the body. Okay, hang on. I got to fold this up real quick. It makes no sense. I think Jesus or the angel folded that up to let everybody know this was not a rush job. He was completely in control. Throughout the story, we should remember that these women and the disciples were all witnesses to the resurrection of Lazarus just a few weeks beforehand. It was a tight community. Some were related to him. Mary Magdalene would have been there to see that Jesus raised Lazarus from the grave in Bethany, just 2 miles from where they were looking into this grave. John tells us that Lazarus came out of the grave wearing his grave clothes, but Jesus supernaturally passed through his grave clothes. You say, how did that work? Oh, if that impresses you, you just wait to see what else he passes through. Verse 8. So the other disciple who had come first, that's John, to the tomb, then also entered. This is almost funny. John gets there. He looks in. Peter gets there, elbows him out of the way, barges right in. And then John says, I'm not going to be outdone. And he goes in also. And he saw and believed. For as yet, they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Now, if you're smart, and I know you are, and if you love the Bible, and I know you do, you're going to have to say, well, what scripture said that the Messiah would die and rise from the dead? That's a good question. Psalm 16, verse 10. You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Now, you might be saying, well, yeah, but how do we know that's not about David? How do we know that that's about the Messiah? Well, interestingly enough, Paul quotes that Psalm 16, in Acts chapter 13, when he says, As for the fact that God raised Jesus up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, I will not give the Holy One and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he also said in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. That's the exact quote. For David, after he served the purpose of God, in his own generation fell asleep and is laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. So Paul says that Jesus' resurrection was fulfilled the scripture of Psalm 16, verse 10. They hadn't stitched all that together yet, but they would. Verse 10 is just a curious verse to me. So the disciples went away again to their homes. Wouldn't you walk around telling everybody what had happened? No. Why? We'll find out in just a minute. Because they were terrified for their lives. And the fact that Jesus' body was not there, the Roman guards were either laying there unconscious, or they had run off scared for their lives, both of which happened, by the way. The timing we're not exactly sure about when John and Peter came. Who do you think would be the leading suspects in Jesus' body missing? The disciples. So they went home and locked the doors. This is the tender part of the passage. Verse 11. But Mary, this is Mary Magdalene, was standing outside the tomb weeping. Now, she has seen what the other two do, so she follows along. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked in the tomb. Before we read the next passage, next phrase, Mary is watching the disciples, the collision, the stooping in, the excitement, the running. So she peeks in. It's different this time. And saw two angels in white. How did they get in there? I don't know. They just appeared. Angels do that kind of thing. Sitting in white, sitting. Now, we've covered this many times. There's a huge emphasis on angels and on God, even God's hair being white. Why was that important? Because except for snow in the ancient Near East, there was no pure white. There was no bleach, so you could wash things, and the best you could get was kind of burlap brown. White was incredible. The best thing they could define as pure and white as what? Snow. Well, this white got her attention, and it got John's attention. Two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. How do we know that's where it was? Because the grave clothes were still there. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Now, you got to be careful when it says woman. They didn't say, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Woman is like saying, ma'am, why are you weeping? She said to them, "Because they," and who the they is, we don't know. We don't even know who she's speculating. "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there. And did not know at first that it was Jesus. Now, there's lots in this narrative. There's lots of appearing and disappearing. And I mean, had Jesus been there and not been recognized when Peter and John came? I don't know. But she looks from the grave, from the tomb, and there's a man standing there. When she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus, Jesus said to her, "Ma'am, woman, why are you crying? Why are you weeping? What are you so upset about? Who are you looking for? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him. I will take him away." Was it you? Are you the guy who stole my Lord's body? Verse 16 makes my heart melt. Because all he had to do was say her name, and she knew who he was. Jesus said to her, Mary. When you read your Bibles, do you sometimes wonder at the inflection of what's being said? I just wonder how that came out of the Lord's mouth. Mary! Or Mary. How did he say that? I don't know. But she turned to him in Hebrew and said, Rabboni, which means teacher, Lord, master, it's you. Now, something happens between 16 and 17 that's precious. She grabs a hold of him and won't let go. It is a hug of the ages. How do we know that? Because verse 17, Jesus said to her, stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go and tell my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God. Oh, there's a lot there. The point is that the resurrection of Jesus, his resurrection body, was way different than was Lazarus's. You had to know they're putting all this together. It's just been about 3 weeks since Lazarus was raised from the dead. She saw Lazarus raised back from the dead. They're having lunch and dinner and going on with normal life with Lazarus. And here's Jesus, and she has to think the same thing. Jesus is back. It's going to go on as normal. But Jesus says, no, stop clinging to me. I'm not staying like Lazarus did. We know from Acts 1 that he would leave and ascend to the Father 40 days later, almost 6 weeks. What's significant here, though, is in that last phrase. Don't miss it. Look at the theological statement about God the Father. Jesus says, my Father, God the Father, and your Father, my God and your God. Verse 18, Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples. Can you imagine? I wonder how she said this. I've seen the Lord. Probably not. I've seen the Lord. How could she contain that? And that he said these things to her. She gave the conversation. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, I mean, the disciples, this is again, they didn't run out to look for him. We're going to find out why in a moment. When the doors were shut, literally the Greek word is locked, secured, and the disciples were, for fear of the Jews, there it is. That's why they were hiding. That's why they didn't go out looking. They were protecting themselves. They were hiding for their lives. Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, calm down. Peace be with you. Why would he say peace be with you? Because they were startled and terrified. They look around. There's a guy standing there who wasn't there a minute ago, and the doors are locked. When he said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. I just use your sanctified imagination. They look, they're startled. Peace be with you. And he shows them. Who else would have those scars? The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. It's incredible. Now, I can't resist. I told you I was going to stay in John, but I can't resist letting Luke give us a little color here. It's just really fascinating. While they were telling these things, Luke 24, 36 and following, when they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst and said, peace be with you. But they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a ghost, seeing a spirit. He said to them, why are you troubled? Why do your doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands, see my feet. It's I myself. touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. It's me. Touch me and see. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, have you have anything here to eat? Now, I've heard some fun speculations. I mean, resurrection is it gets your appetite going. He was really hungry. No, I think he ate to show them he was real. He wasn't a spirit. That's what their concern was here. They gave him a piece of broiled fish. As a fish lover, it's always good to have fish. He made fish for breakfast. He has fish now. It's always good. He took it and ate it before them. There's the key. He ate it before them. They saw him eat as a man. Now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you for while I was still with you, that all things that are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. What a Bible study that must have been. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name and to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. Verse 21. So Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. I mean, he keeps saying, calm down, guys, calm down. Their heart rate must have been pounding. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. This is a foreshadowing of the Great Commission that will and an echo as well of what he taught in Matthew 18. That the forgiveness of the sins that the disciples would offer was not because they could forgive sins. It was because Jesus could, and they had the message of Jesus. Now they have the message of Christ, the great forgiver and atonement for sins. There's a problem, though. There are only 10 of the disciples in the room when this happened. One was missing. Verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, he was one of the twins, was not with them when Jesus came. I just want to find out when I get to heaven, Thomas, where were you that night? Maybe they sent him out to fast for fast food. I don't know, but he wasn't there. So the other disciples were saying to them, we have seen the Lord, Thomas. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I'm sorry, guys, I can't believe this. I won't believe. Now, everybody's hard on Thomas. Poor dude has the moniker, Doubting Thomas. Do you remember that Jesus offered for the other disciples to see what Thomas is asking to see? Don't be too hard on Thomas. If someone told you, hey, you know so-and-so who died last month? I saw him today. You would be suspicious too. Now there's a gap of a week between verse 25 and 26. How do we know that? Because verse 26 says, after 8 days. This makes me wonder about the discussions that must have taken place among the disciples and with Thomas. How much did they try to argue Thomas into belief during that week? Thomas says, sorry, guys, I got to see it. You saw it. You say you saw it. Why can't I? His disciples were, I love this word, again, inside in this little phrase, and Thomas with them. Jesus comes. The doors, having been locked again shut, stood in their midst and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here with your hand and put it in my side, and do not be, double negative, do not be unbelieving, but believing. That was the same thing he did with the other 10. I love the wonderful nature of Jesus regarding Thomas's doubt. He doesn't rebuke Thomas. He doesn't chide him for not believing like the other disciples. He understood his doubts. He understood his weaknesses. Also, this shows us that the disciples were not gullible and naive. A.W. Tozer is honest about our own doubts concerning the resurrection and our own deaths. This is worth reading to you. He says, "When considering the resurrection of Christ and the promised future resurrection of the redeemed, we may at times be disturbed by a sense of unreality about the whole thing. We just cannot picture it. The thought of it is so completely unlike anything that has occurred in our experience that our minds cannot find a definite place to light. So they flutter over the idea like a bird over an unfamiliar terrain. The mind cannot visualize our departure from this earth because it has something to guide it in forming its mental picture, but the resurrection affords it no familiar stuff with which to work. And here is where anxiety and self-reproach enter. Because we cannot visualize it, we are afraid that we do not believe it," end quote. Just like Jesus, Tozer says, look, we've not ever seen a resurrection like this. We've not ever experienced it. It's understandable that there will be fears and doubts. The disciples needed evidence of this resurrection in the early days of the church. This was important for people to see that Jesus' body hadn't been stolen. Verse 28, this is, the key to the whole resurrection narrative. "Then Thomas answered and said to him, 'My Lord and my God.'" Verse 28 should transform our understanding of Thomas from doubting Thomas to Thomas the theologian. Thomas directly calls Jesus God. I don't know if you underline things in your Bible, but that's a good candidate. My Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed, happy are those who do not see and yet believe." This is amazing. This is speaking of us. We've not seen Jesus, but based on their eyewitness testimony, we believe. None of us have seen the resurrected Lord with our eyes, at least the eyes above our noses, but we can see him with the eyes of faith. That's believing. Believe what? The context here is to believe that Jesus is Lord and God. He has a true identity. "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book," in the book of the Gospel of John, "but these have been written," the things he has written, "so that you might believe that Jesus is the Savior." He's the Christ. He's the Messiah, the Son of God. "And that believing you may have life in his name." It's John's purpose statement, not only for the book, but for the resurrection story. So what the Bible presents about Jesus and the final exclamation point of his resurrection of the dead are given, look at that phrase, "so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ," that's evangelism, that's coming to know Christ, "and those of us who have believed, that believing you may have life, abundant life, overflowing life, wonderful, happy, fulfilled, satisfying life in his name." A few weeks before Jesus' death, as I've told you, he raised his friend Lazarus from the dead. Remember what he told Martha when she went out to meet him. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Listen, he who believes in me will live even if he dies." The authors of the New Testament, all the disciples, were convinced, compelled, that Jesus' life did not end with his death on the cross. He rose from the dead. He's alive today at this very moment, ascended to the right hand of God Almighty. And without his resurrection, his death cannot be believed to pay for sin, and our death would remain our greatest fear and threat. So the question of resurrection morning, Easter 2025, is really simple. Do you believe what Paul said you have to believe to receive that promised eternal resurrected life. Paul begins that great chapter on the resurrection in chapter 15 like this, 1 Corinthians 15. Now I make known to you, brethren, the good news, the gospel, which I have preached to you. Now when Paul says, I'm going to make known to you the gospel, it has my attention. We're about to get a good summary. Which also you received, in which also you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That's Isaiah 53. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. That's the good news. Christ came, he taught, he led, he suffered, he died, was buried, and he rose from the grave. And he now offers us eternal life and complete freedom from the fear of what death haunts us with by believing in who he is and what he's done. Have you believed that? Will you believe that? Heaven is real. Hell is equally as real, but salvation gives us hope that just as death could not defeat the Lord Jesus, he offers us the same hope that his resurrection provides ours. How? By faith, by believing what he said, what he did, what he accomplished. Unlike when they opened the tomb of Abraham Lincoln, Jesus' tomb had no human body there. The empty tomb is our greatest, our only, and our final hope. Praise God, the tomb was empty. Father, on this resurrection day, alert our hearts, remind our minds, renew our affections that the tomb was empty and that Jesus is alive. To you, Lord Jesus, sitting at the Father's right hand, we say, thank you. We're overwhelmed by the reality of your gift to us and your offer of eternal life with you. Give us the grace, the confidence, the faith to grip and believe this. Thank you for another Sunday we can remember that the tomb is empty and our hearts are full. In Jesus' name, amen.